the name given both to Ethiopia, south of Egypt in Africa, and to a portion of Babylonia at one time, was Cush. Now, in your Bible, where it tells you that the brother and sister of Moses, Aaron and Miriam, ridiculed him because it said of the Ethiopian woman he had married, well, that's just pure mistranslation. In the Hebrew, it says because of the Cushi he had married, the Cushite. Now, there's no record that Moses ever went down into Ethiopia, and there's no reason to believe that he ever did. At that period, in the eyes of an Egyptian, a Negro was lower in the scale than a mule. They had some the Egyptians had some Negro slaves, but any free Negro found wandering loose anywhere in Egypt was summarily killed on sight. And likewise, any Ethiopian who caught an Egyptian out in Ethiopia would take advantage of the chance to dispose of him. Egyptian armies went down there on slave raids from time to time, but of course those were large, well-equipped forces. Now, Moses, you remember, ranked as Egyptian royalty. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was a possible successor to the throne of Egypt. Would an Egyptian prince marry something that the Egyptians considered only an animal? Of course not. Now, where did Moses go when he had to flee from Egypt? You remember the Bible tells of Moses killing the Egyptian in order to rescue one of his own people. And when that became known, Pharaoh sought to kill him, and Moses had to flee for his life. It'd do him no good to flee to the bitterest enemy of the Egyptians, all Egyptians, including himself. He'd have been killed on sight had he shown up there. And he did have to go far enough that he was beyond reach of Egypt. If he'd gone just into Palestine, into one of the little neighboring kingdoms there, as soon as the word drifted back to Egypt that Moses is here, the Egyptians would have sent an army to demand that Moses be surrendered to them, and he'd have been turned over. So he had to go far enough that there was no fear of Egypt. For a period of about 3 centuries, in central Babylonia, there was a flourishing kingdom called Cush. And the time of Moses' flight is right in the middle of this 3-century period. Now, the Bible does tell you who Moses married. It said he married the daughter of the priest of Midian. Well, now you remember that Abraham knew, of course, that the true seed line was his son Isaac. But Abraham also had several sons by various concubines. And when he was dead, he didn't want these other sons quarreling with Isaac over the inheritance. So the Bible tells you that during his lifetime, Abraham gave very valuable gifts to these other sons and sent them away to the east. And among these sons of Abraham was Midian. So here was a blood relative of the Israelites, not in the true seed line, but a half-brother. Well, now, where could he go? To the east. If he moved just a little distance, he'd be out in the Arabian desert, where there was no place to settle except here and there a few oases of a dozen palm trees and a little spring. What he had to do, of course, was travel along the southern end of the Fertile Crescent, which went slightly to the north, and then over to the east into Babylonia, and get over here in this well-watered, fertile region in the Tigris-Euphrates plain. and there he settled. And that is the place where the kingdom of Cush had developed. The priest of Midian was therefore a blood relative of Moses, and it was the daughter of the priest of Midian that Moses married. Well, when the Greeks said that Bacchus was the son of Ethiopes, the founder of the kingdom of Ethiopia, they knew, of course, their priests knew, that this was another way of saying that he was the son of Cush, and the son of Cush, you remember, was Nimrod. Now, going down into Egypt, as I say, we started with this primitive trinity, Amun, Mot, and Khons, and then later you developed God superseding them, Isis and her son Osiris. Now, the Egyptian pictures of Osiris often show him wearing spotted robes. So you remember, here was Nimrod with his leopard skin. Here was Bacchus with his fawn skin or otherwise spotted robes. Here you have the Egyptian god Osiris with the spotted robes, showing the same thing. And the priests of Osiris wore as their official robe of office a leopard skin or spotted fawn skin robe. Now, I mentioned how some of the ancient Babylonian drawings here had shown Nimrod riding in a chariot drawn by leopards. You'll find a few Egyptian pictures which show Bacchus or Osiris riding in a chariot drawn by leopards. Plato states that Osiris was identical with another pagan god, Tammuz. Now, Tammuz, as I have mentioned, was a sun god. He died, went down to Hades, and eventually was restored from there. Jesus Christ, dying, going into the grave, being resurrected, that's the origin of it, which these pagans had now twisted and distorted as part of their devil worship. You can trace pretty near all paganism through their legends to a satanic distortion of the original truth. Now, at the season, which was the anniversary of the death of Osiris, the Egyptian women had a period of a number of days when they wept, mourning for the death of Osiris. You find in Ezekiel 8, verses 9 to 14, mention of pagan corruption creeping in among the Judahites when they were weeping for Tammuz. God is speaking to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, you remember, was with the Judahites in Babylon, but God had taken him in the spirit back to Jerusalem to show him how bad conditions were there. You remember there were two deportations of the people of Judah to Babylon. The first came very speedily after the conquest by Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C. He took their leaders, all the people who might possibly be leaders of a revolt, back to Babylon. But he left quite a number of the population there in Judah. Then, about 585 B.C., there was a revolt, and he went back and conquered them the second time, and this time deported almost the entire population of Jerusalem. So this was between the two deportations. Ezekiel says, "And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here." Ezekiel was given a vision of the temple in Jerusalem. "So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan." And that was a priest, mind you, one of the Aaronic priests. "With every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, Yahweh seeth us not, Yahweh hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of Yahweh's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Well, the name Bacchus means the bewailed or lamented one. Osiris, Bacchus, Tammuz, all the same thing, and each of them identifiable again with Nimrod. Now, the Greeks, as I say, they took the Hebrew word Adonai, Lord, and changed it slightly into Adonis, because Nimrod, as the god Bacchus or Tammuz, was also called Lord Adonai. And so when the Greeks took over this worship, they changed it to Adonis. The Greek legend was that the goddess Venus loved Adonis, the hunter, who was slain by a boar, a pig. After he'd been down in Hades for a year, Venus rescued him from it and took him up to heaven. So Adonis, killed, torn up by a pig, same, you see, as Bacchus and these others. Well, among the pagans, there was the use of this title, Lord, for their pagan gods. Now, the name of God, Yahweh, had been in constant use up until, perhaps around 650 B.C., around 40 years before the Babylonian conquest. Archaeologists have dug up out of the records found in ruins of many of the ancient cities a great number of letters. Now today we open our letters with dear sir or gentleman, but over in the east they always were more flowery than that. And a very common form of greeting to open a letter was, "May Yahweh cause my Lord to hear tidings of good." So you can see that it was not limited merely to formal religious worship. It was used in the common speech. Reverently, of course, but it was known to everyone. Then, when the pagan corruption crept into the priesthood, and you remember that it began even in Moses' time, when the pagan corruption had taken over the priesthood at the temple in Jerusalem completely, they began trying to see how they could draw the people away from the worship of Yahweh. Now, when you say your prayers to Yahweh, there is no question whom you are worshiping. So the priest began a new story. They began to say that the name of Yahweh was too holy to be uttered. And the excuse they gave for that. Among the Canaanite pagan peoples by whom they were surrounded, there was a belief that there was magic in a name. The name of anything or any person was so associated with it that it really was part of the person or thing named. And therefore, you could use the name of something of importance to conjure with. Now, the thing that developed finally into the Jewish Kabbalah was the old legend, pagan legend, that if you knew the significance of the different letters of the Hebrew alphabet, each one had its own significance, and if you knew the proper combination of certain letters, it formed a magic incantation, which would give you power over some of the angels. Now, you had to know, of course, which angel it gave you power over so as to know to whom you should give orders. Aladdin and the magic lamp, another form of the same thing. So, if you knew, as I say, the right combination of these Hebrew letters, you could speak them and then command angel so-and-so to do this or that for you. So the priest began saying that there were no letters of as great importance as the letters which formed the name Yahweh. And therefore, to avoid the possibility that somebody might use them for an incantation, the word should never be used. It was too holy to be uttered. So what should you say in its place? Well, now, they couldn't come right out and say Baal. In the Hebrew, two words are absolutely synonymous. They both mean Lord or Master. One, the Hebrew word Baal, which in English we spell B-A-A-L and generally pronounce Baal, and the other was the Hebrew word Adonai. Because, of course, the worship of Baal was going on constantly among the pagans, and indeed some of the Israelites and Judahites were falling for this also. So if the priests had said to the people who still remained loyal to the true religion, say your prayers hereafter to Baal, it wouldn't have worked. They had to start with the thin end of the wedge. They said, well, God is, of course, so majestic a figure, you must show your respect by addressing him as Lord Adonai. But this is the same basic word which the Greeks had modified into Adonis. Well, as Tammuz, he was called Lord Adonai. So here were the corrupt priests in the temple leading the people into paganism. The thing reached even as far as among the Hindus over in India. As Vishnu, the story was that Nimrod had sacrificed himself to save the world before the world was created. Where did they get that? Remember Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain in foreknowledge before the creation of the world? Hear the same story drifting over among the pagans. They say, well, this is Vishnu who did this. He sacrificed himself to save the world. The Persians had a god they called Mithras, and he was worshipped as the mediator between man and the other gods. Now, as mediator, he was called Baal-berith, Lord of the Covenant. And you will find in your Bible that among the Israelites, there had already come worship of the Lord of the Covenant. Let's try Judges 8, verse 33. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again, and went a-whoring after Baalim, and made Baal-berith their god. Always around the outskirts of the settlement of our people, you find these pagans, and somehow you always find our people peculiarly vulnerable, it seems, to people drawing them into these odd things. Don't you know people who are falling for Rosicrucianism and some of these Hindu religions today? You remember your New Testament tells you that there is only one mediator between man and God, and that is Jesus Christ. But here you see among the pagans the forgery, the false mediator. Well, as I've told you, another name for Bacchus, Dionysus, it has no meaning at all in Greek or Latin, but in Chaldee it means the sin bearer. Now, at a later time in Babylon, they gave him the title of El-Bar, God the Son. Again, confirming the fact that this is a pagan forgery, a false Christ. Well, when you had the religion of the worship of Bacchus or Tammuz well established, it was introduced by degrees as a mystery. Those people who showed a little too much conscience were never allowed to go beyond a first or second degree. Those who proved to be hardened scoundrels were admitted to the later degrees, in which they were told who they were worshiping and what and why. Now, it began with requiring that each person wanting to be accepted into the temple of Bacchus as a worshiper must confess his sins to the priest. Why? Blackmail, of course. Think of the power that gave the priests over them. And don't you find today this paganism still existing? The requirement of confession of your sins to a priest? Now, you don't find it authorized in the Bible. It's perfectly true that it says, confess to one another the wrongs that you have done. In other words, if you have done something bad, something injurious to another person, go admit you were wrong and try to make amends. But it doesn't mean that you confess to him that on a certain occasion you stole something from somebody else or something of that sort. That kind of confession was to be made only to God. Well, what am I leading up to in the present time? How many of you noticed in the paper on Friday, May 9th, that there was a papal decree which ended sainthood for 40 previously accepted saints? Among them, you remember the Pope said that these people had been canonized without sufficient investigation. There was doubt whether some of them had actually ever lived or were merely legendary figures. And as to those who had lived, the proper investigation had not been made. Now, before any person is recognized as a saint in a Catholic Church, there is a committee appointed to make a very extensive study of that person's life. so far as any records or legends or whatnot can be found, these are studied carefully. If they can be called historical records, fine, they're no doubt authentic. If you're not sure that they can be recognized as actual records, then not too much reliance can be placed upon them, but nevertheless, they are investigated for what they may be worth. And when that committee is satisfied that this person is worthy to be canonized as a saint, they so report to the Pope, and by official decree, he canonizes that person as a saint. Now, it lists those who had been canonized with insufficient investigation and were therefore deprived of an honor which they should not have had. And among them, Bacchus. Now, let's look into this a little bit. Pope Gregory the First, Gregory the Great, made October 7th, or perhaps October 8th, I'm not sure which, the day of St. Bacchus the Martyr. Bacchus, you remember, was killed, torn to pieces. So Bacchus...
May I ask a question?
Yes.
These different names carried on from Nimrod, they were just legends, and as it came down, each one took a different name, is that it?
Yes. In other words, the Egyptians were not going to call him by his Babylonian name. They gave him, in their own language, the name Osiris. And the Greeks, again, didn't use the Babylonian name, but they called him Bacchus. And they also did accept the Chaldee name Dionysus, but because the legends about each of these people called by different names in different languages in different countries were the same, because you had the pictures of them wearing the spotted robe, in several instances riding in a chariot drawn by leopards and all that, why, you can identify it as the same person under a different name. Just as, you will find, for example, the name William in English becomes Wilhelm in German. So in the different languages you find variations in the name, but all the surrounding legends here show so much similarity that you can tell it's the same person. Now, among the pagan Romans, they had a festival day for Dionysus. They called it the Rustic Festival of Dionysus Eleutherius, or in Latin, Festum Dionysi Eleutheriae Rusticum. But as I say, translated into English, the Rustic Festival of Dionysus Eleutherius. Now, October 9th is now in the calendar of the saints, the festival of Saint Dionysus and of his companions, Saint Eleuther and Saint Rustic. So over a period of time, Bacchus became a saint. The how of this is plain. Christianity had an uphill fight from the beginning. It started, you remember, in lands where already there were well-established pagan religions. You had the power of government turned against it with brutal massacres to stamp it out. And when finally, under King Constantine of Rome, it was not only made an authorized religion, but it was even made a preferred state religion, then what? You would have expected it, at first glance, to sweep rapidly over the Roman Empire. But it didn't. It grew slowly by great effort. There were still pagans long after Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. One by one, converts were made among the pagans. Not a great mass conversion of all the former worshippers of Venus or Jupiter or something. And Pope Gregory the First grew impatient with this, and he said in substance, "Now you're using the wrong technique. You are emphasizing the complete difference between Christianity and paganism. No pagan person can accept Christianity unless he has repudiated everything that he originally held sacred when he believed in the pagan religion. And you're just making it too big a hurdle for him to get over. Instead of emphasizing the differences, start emphasizing the similarities. Now, these pagans have certain holiday festivals they like to celebrate. We'll adopt them as our festivals too. We will have a festival on the same day and persuade some of these pagans to come to our festivals where we can preach to them the merits of Christianity as better than paganism." And so indeed they did. Now, from as early as 2000 BC, at least in Egypt, December 25th is traceable as a pagan winter solstice festival. You see, in their worship of the sun god, he was declining, he was weakening. He didn't get up as high in the sky each day through the fall. At the height of his rise, he was farther south, less warmth in his rays. And, of course, they were a little bit worried lest he not come back. So, at the winter solstice, when the sun stopped moving farther south and began moving back to the north, they had a holiday celebrating that. Now, by our better astronomy and our reformed calendar today, we fix the date of the winter solstice as December 21st to 22nd. Then they called it December 25th. So they called it the holiday of the rebirth of the sun. Now, the early Christian church definitely did not have a December 25th holiday as a Christian holiday. But among the things that Gregory did, he said, "Now look, you're losing these pagans needlessly. Bring them in among us by adopting the same date for festivals. Let them see that among us they can find a worship superior to their own. Good motives, undoubtedly, but foolish." So among these pagan holidays adopted, he said, well, they call December 25th, by that time among the Romans, it was the birthday of the invincible sun. Sure, we'll say that's the birthday of Jesus Christ. You've been worshiping him ignorantly as pagans. Now we'll teach you what you should have known you were worshiping. And so through the use of the pagan holiday, you'll have a springboard from which to carry them a jump forward into Christianity. Well, we know, of course, what happened. When you start introducing paganism, whether it be in the Temple of Yahweh at Jerusalem or in the Christian churches in Europe, you don't Christianize pagans. You paganize Christians. Now, these things which you can trace through the Old Testament, through the records of the ancient historians, through such records as archaeologists have dug out of the ruins of ancient cities, you see the origin of some of this paganism. You trace it down to the point where the slain Bacchus becomes St. Bacchus the Martyr, with October 7th or 8th his Saint's Day. Well, the present Pope has decided that it was very definitely a mistake for anyone ever to have recognized Bacchus as a saint, and he has deposed him from that position. It's a good move. It's praiseworthy. Anytime anything is done to recognize error and get it out, it is praiseworthy indeed. But I just want to emphasize to you that the things you find way back in the early parts of the Old Testament, way back in Genesis, are not dead. They're not the things that happened and were forgotten thousands of years ago. They are the roots of the things that still exist down to our own day.
This tape was produced by Your Heritage of San Diego, California. We have much more information in written form and in tape recordings, both reel and cassette. This material is offered to the personal ministries of those who are called to awaken God's Israel sheep to the truth of His Word and the necessity for national repentance. We welcome your suggestions as to how Your Heritage can more effectively spread the gospel of Christ's earthly kingdom. Many people meeting in their homes are using our material to help in their studies. Such groups represent a healthy return to the form of assembly as practiced by the apostles, and offers those who finally see the light and come out of the Babylonian denominational system a place to worship with other believers. As you know, Your Heritage is not associated with any organization. As our congregation, we depend upon your tithes and offerings to pay our expenses in spreading the gospel of the kingdom.
Please send all correspondence to our new private zip code, Your Heritage, San Diego, California, 92116-0100. And now we say goodbye, and may God richly bless you.